We're looking tonight at Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. In our last message, we introduced the book of Revelation, and we studied Revelation 1 through 3. Revelation 1 through 3 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." We saw that God the Father gave this message in the book of Revelation to Jesus Christ for the purpose of showing his servants things which will soon occur. We saw that Jesus then sent this message through his angel, that's his heavenly messenger, to the apostle John. John bore witness to God's word, to Jesus Christ's testimony, and to things he saw as an eyewitness. We also saw that the one who reads Revelation is blessed, and that the ones who hear and heed the words of Revelation are blessed, because the time for its fulfillment is near. We move on to the greeting, also referred to as the salutation, in chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Well, now let's analyze these verses one by one, beginning with verse 4. Verse 4 says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." We see that the Apostle John is the writer. We also see that the recipients of this book are the seven churches which are in Asia. These seven churches are local churches or local congregations which contained the exact characteristics God wanted to address in this book. And what you're going to find is that these same characteristics are found in churches today and in individuals who are part of these churches. The number seven seems to signify completeness, and its use implies that these particular congregations are completely representative of all congregations everywhere. As you can see, I really don't go for this idea that they represent seven successive churches or seven successive periods in church history. I know some people think that, and they can think that if they wish. The seven churches are specified in verse 11 as being the churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, which are in Asia, indicates that these seven churches are located in the Roman province of Asia, which was located in Asia Minor. That's present-day Turkey, especially Western Turkey, rather than somewhere in what is known today as Asia in the Far East, countries such as Russia, Japan, China, India, and so on. As we move on, we see that John wishes grace and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. This is a reference to God the Father. As saved people, they already had saving grace. But grace which goes beyond salvation, what they received at salvation, was also available. This additional grace would enable these people to live the Christian life. In the same way, we were saved by grace. But according to James 4:6, he giveth more grace. We have more grace than what we were recipients of at the instant of our salvation. Similarly, these believers already had peace with God, but they could always use more of the peace given by the Holy Spirit as part of the fruit of the Spirit. There's also the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, which comes as a result of praying rather than of worrying, according to Philippians 4, 6, and 7, which says, be careful. Stop being anxious for anything. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And notice the result of your letting your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace that God gives us when we pray rather than worry is incomprehensible. And it will indeed guard our hearts and minds through Christ. From him which is, and which was, and which is to come, refers to God the Father. And why do I say this? It's because the Holy Spirit and Christ are mentioned separately. God the Father is the eternally existing one. I think this is an important matter for you to understand. There has never been a time when he has not existed, and there never will be. This contradicts Mormon teaching, which indicates that God the Father was a created being, a created human being. He had a beginning, in other words, that he progressed and that he became a God. By the way, they teach that if you will keep all of their particular laws, you can likewise progress and become a God and someday rule your own planet or universe or whatever it is. However, God the Father in Mormon thinking is not eternal because he had a beginning. God the Father in the Bible has always existed. He had no beginning, as this verse clearly indicates. From him which is, and the present tense of is indicates duration. He always is. And which was indicates continuing action in past time. There never was a time in the past when he did not exist. That's hard for us who had beginnings to comprehend, but yet it's what the Bible teaches. And which is to come means that he will be here in the future. Now, you and I might be here in the future for a little while, but we don't know that we'll be here forever like God the Father will be. At whatever point in time someone wishes to consider, at that point in time, God the Father exists. There's never been a time when he did not exist. He also always existed before that point in time. And he furthermore exists at every point in time after that time. John also wishes grace and peace from the seven spirits which are before his throne, meaning which are before God the Father's throne. The seven spirits which are before his throne is best understood as referring to the Holy Spirit, who is pictured as being before God the Father's throne, ready to carry out his every command and wish. The number seven may be explained by Isaiah 11:2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, meaning upon the Messiah. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Here, the Holy Spirit is referred to in seven ways as 1, the Spirit of the Lord, 2, the Spirit of wisdom, 3, the Spirit of understanding, 4, the Spirit of counsel, 5, the Spirit of might, 6, the Spirit of knowledge, and 7, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. The number 7 may instead, or may also, be explained by a comparison of Zechariah 4:2 and 4:10 with Revelation 4:5. And he said unto me, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick or a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his 7 lamps thereon, and 7 pipes or spouts to the 7 lamps which are upon the top thereof." Verse 10, "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they," meaning these 7, "shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those 7, meaning, "For these 7 shall rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth," or through the whole earth. And Revelation 4:5, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God," referring to the Holy Spirit. John also wishes grace and peace from Jesus Christ in verses 5 and 6. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, Jesus Christ is here described in a variety of ways, of course, all of which are true. Jesus is the faithful witness. By faithful, John means that he is trustworthy, reliable, or dependable. Whatever witness he gives is always accurate and trustworthy. He never misunderstands anything. You and I might see something and think that we have it figured out, only to learn later on that we really didn't understand what was happening. Jesus is also the first begotten of the dead. I thought people were raised from the dead in the Old Testament, and Jesus was not raised from the dead until the New Testament. How do we explain it? It's very simple. First begotten, or firstborn, implies that Jesus is the first one raised from the dead who is no longer subject to death. Whereas some had been raised from the dead in both Old and New Testaments, they were always subject to death a second time. Every one of them died a second time, even after their resurrections. When Jesus is the first begotten of the dead, it puts him in a unique situation. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul describes Jesus as the first fruits of them that slept. Now, you know what it's like when you have planted tomato plants or some other plant. You're looking for that first tomato, and when you get it, you're going to enjoy it because it's been a long time since you had one. First fruits, first begotten, or firstborn, also speaks of his priority over the creation, or of his preeminence. Colossians 1:15 says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?" And Colossians 1:18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." He might have the first place. He might be all there is, the preeminence. Psalm 89:27 says, "I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." No matter who you would compare Jesus to, he is higher. We see that Jesus is the prince of the kings of the earth, according to verse 5. As such, he is the ruler or the king of all the kings on the entire earth. Except for God the Father, Jesus Christ is subject to no one. But everyone is subject to him. Jesus is the one who loved us. Aren't we glad for that? He loves believers. He always has. And he always will. And he loved us before we were saved. This love for believers was demonstrated for them when he died on the cross to save them from their sins. He also loves those who reject him, as you know. Jesus is the one who washed us from our sins in his own blood. in his own blood indicates the means by which a believer's sins were cleansed. It was in or with his own blood. It was not in or with the blood of someone else or of some animal. It was in or with Christ's own blood. He washed you and he washed me from our sins in or with his own blood. Do you suppose he got the job done? Of course he did. And because of that, we have new sinless natures that will never commit a single sin. And we are right with him in our new natures. We always will be. And then we see Jesus is the one who has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. This is speaking of each one of us individually. You, as an individual, as a believer, are a king and a priest unto God. There is no higher authority. As individual kings, we have no spiritual sovereign other than the triune God. There is no spiritual hierarchy. As a pastor, I am not your spiritual sovereign, and neither is anyone else. Pastors who lord it over their congregations make themselves spiritual sovereigns over their congregations, and it is wrong for them to do this. Although I have lots of authority when it comes to the things that go on in the local church, I am not your sovereign. You don't have to bow down before me. The Pope is not your sovereign either, is he? As individual priests, and that's what we are, we have direct and immediate access to God the Father through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you and I both pray at the same time, which one of us does God listen to? Which one has a little more in with God? And the answer is he listens to both of us at the same time, or all of us at the same time. We're not in any way like what the Roman Catholics deal with. We do not have any human being through whom we must go in order to gain access to the Father. You ask Mary how that was back in Roman Catholic days, okay, before she got saved. She doesn't have to go to the priest to get her sins absolved. She goes straight to God. We offer spiritual sacrifices as individual priests, which are acceptable or which are pleasing to God through Christ. The sacrifices of the sort that we offer are praise to God. Thanks being given to God, thanking him for all that he does. Doing good is a spiritual sacrifice that you and I give to God, and sharing. Kings and priests is reminiscent of 1 Peter 2:5-9. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable or well-pleasing to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 9 in 1 Peter 2. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. It doesn't mean you're a bunch of odd ducks, okay? You are a people who are uniquely His. What a wonderful position you have as a believer. But it's no better than my position. It's the same position. We each one has this. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him that called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Unto God and His Father is literally unto the God and Father of Him. It suggests unto His, meaning unto Christ's God and unto Christ's Father. To Him, meaning to God the Father, be glory and dominion forever and ever. This is a wish coming from the Apostle John through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one that directed him to write it. Glory is majesty. Dominion speaks of power, rule, or sovereignty. The word the appears before glory and again before dominion in the Greek text. Now, you may not understand the significance of that, but here it is. This indicates that the sum total of all the glory there is, as well as the sum total of all the dominion there is, are being ascribed as belonging to God the Father. No glory or dominion is ascribed to anyone else. Oh, and I know that as individuals, we sometimes ascribe too much glory to fellow believers. Okay, be careful. The glory goes to God. Sometimes we as individuals want that glory to come to us. That's wrong. The glory belongs to God, not to me. Not to you, not to anybody else, not to the president of any Bible college, regardless of which one it is. It belongs to God, not to an evangelist that God used to explain the gospel to you, not to a pastor who taught you the Bible. We are subjects, all on an equal plane, and God is the only one that gets the glory and all the dominion or the rule. Notice, forever and ever. And it implies that there will never be an end to the glory and to the dominion being ascribed as belonging to God the Father. Whatever we do, we are responsible to be bringing honor and glory to God the Father, recognizing Him as the absolute sovereign in the whole creation. Amen. By amen, John affirms what he has just written, and he means, so be it. As we move into verse 7, we see that Jesus Christ is coming again. I know we don't preach that every service, but the fact is it's true. Remember, John is something like 60 to 65 years when he's writing this book, beyond Christ's ascension into heaven. And he still regarded Jesus as coming soon. And here we are, going on 2,000 years since the resurrection, and he's still coming. Just because he's not here yet doesn't mean he won't be here tonight or tomorrow or next week or next year. It's only a question of when God determines the time to be right. It has nothing to do with you or me. We can't bring it to pass sooner, although we might like to. It's something we have no control over. It says, behold, he cometh with clouds. Does that mean he can only come on a cloudy day? But you know, it's not always cloudy everywhere at the same time. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Behold is look, or you see. The present tense of cometh is used here, even though his coming is yet future. Why was this used in the present tense? It indicates that his coming is so certain of fulfillment that it may be viewed as already occurring. By picturing him as already being on his way, it implies that his coming is imminent, which means that he could come or arrive at any moment. There is nothing in prophecy that has to be fulfilled before he can come. I know there are people that think the signs are all being fulfilled before our eyes. No, they're not. These people are mistaken. The signs are signs of the second coming, not of the rapture. They are signs that will occur in the tribulation. We are not in the tribulation. With clouds is literally with the clouds. Some have conjectured that clouds has reference to clouds of angels. Well, they may be correct. We don't know exactly what that is. But it will happen just like it did when he ascended to heaven. And we know this because of Acts 1, 9 through 11. And when he, Jesus, had spoken these things, while they beheld, which was about five or six of his apostles, he, Jesus, was taken up. All of a sudden, up he goes. And a cloud received him out of their sight. Was that Cirrus? Or was that a different kind of cloud? Well, fact is, we don't know what that cloud was. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, they saw him going. Behold, two men, these are angels, stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now he left from the Mount of Olives, and at the second coming, he will return on the Mount of Olives. This isn't speaking of the rapture there. Every eye shall see him. Means that every eye will see Jesus Christ. And it clearly indicates that this is a reference to the second coming of Christ rather than to the rapture. There will be no secret coming as a thief in the night this time as there is at the rapture. It does not necessarily mean that every eye shall see him at the same time. All saved people will certainly see Christ in heaven, and all unsaved people will stand before him at the great white throne judgment according to Romans 20:11 and 12. they will also bow before him and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, according to Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's going to happen. All the unsaved people are going to have to acknowledge that. They're still going to go to hell, though. And they also which pierced him shall see him. Certainly includes the Jews who are still alive at the end of the tribulation. This will be the fulfillment of what Zechariah wrote in Zechariah 12:10, where the Lord is the speaker. I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Does it not also imply that those who called for his crucifixion, as well as those who carried it out, will likewise see him when they stand before him? They which pierced him is such ones who pierced him, and refers to the sort of people who pierced him, and should not be limited to those who actually drove the nails or who were even present. It refers to those in every age who have the same attitude. Shall see is understood in the sense of shall catch sight of or shall notice, and it's used of sense perception. All the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Certainly has reference to the unbelieving Gentiles still alive on the earth at the end of the tribulation. Their wailing or their great mourning will be because of their terror rather than because of their repentance. Does it not likewise have reference to all those who throughout the centuries have rejected him as their Savior and Lord? Even so is the word ordinarily translated, yes, amen, meaning so be it, indicates John's approval of Christ's return. The Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty, is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. This has already been stated of God the Father in verse 4. Thus, I refers to God the Father, who must be the speaker in verse 8 because of the previous reference to him which is and which was and which is to come in verse 4, and also because the words the Almighty, which are included at the end of this verse. I believe it's God the Father. Some believe it's Christ. I think they're mistaken. I am Alpha and Omega. You may not understand what Alpha and Omega are. They are the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet. And it means the same thing as if it had been said from A to Z in English. And God the Father is also the beginning and the ending, as well as all that comes in between. He's all there is, period. Which is and which was and which is to come speaks of his eternality. It means that there never has been and never will be a time when he did not, does not, or will not exist. The Almighty means the all-powerful one or the omnipotent one. And we come to the end of verses 4 through 8. So we conclude the salutation or the greeting. Next time, we will consider the Patmos vision in verses 9 through 20. Now, I know I'm a few minutes earlier than usual, but I made up for that this morning, okay? I know it was a long message. It's just the way life is some days when you go by the text and you try to divide it up to the way it is logically divided, you don't always end up with exactly the same length of verses, okay? So let's pray, and then we'll sing a closing hymn, and we will head home. Our Father, thank you that we have this wonderful privilege of studying about you and about the Lord Jesus and about the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you have given us your word, and help us as we work our way through Revelation to understand it and to apply its truths to our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.